Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds and bless this poor preacher, make his word clear. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for that time of worship and this season, Lord, where we remember your birth, where we give thanks, where we sing those Christmas carols, and we just welcome you with our praise. Lord, this morning as we dig into your word, we pray that not only would we have worshiped you with song, but now we can worship you in study. Your word tells us that we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and our mind. And so, Lord, we engage our mind now in your word. We pray that you'd feed our souls, nourish our spirits, nurture us, Lord. Cause us to come close to you. And I pray that you'd help me to make your word clear and simple, because that's always where the power is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. As I said, been called the most difficult or the hardest part of Romans to understand. And so we need to engage and really dig down. Actually, when you look at this passage, there's a beautiful simplicity to it as well. So far, the book of Romans has told us that we are sinners. Now Paul's going to tell us why we are sinners, the origin of sin. Why do I sin? Well, the answer is because we were born that way. We were born sinners. I was born with a sin nature, and so were you. And that goes all the way back through our parents to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They sinned first, and they had children, and those children had children, and so on and so forth, all the way down to us. And we learn from the scripture that we don't become sinners by doing sin. We are born sinners, therefore we do sin. We sin because it's in our nature to do that. And this is a very important thing because the Bible teaches us that as people, we are what the technical term is, depraved. We do things out of a sinful nature. When we sin, it's not an accident. It's what we want to do. Now, in order to test my kids, I wanted to see if they're picking up anything from their mom and dad at home. So I asked my 13-year-old daughter, Chooch, I said, "Why are you a sinner?" And she, the little theologian that she is, she said, "Well, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that was passed down to us." And I was quite impressed until my wife added, "Short answer, you." I'm the reason. And I have apologized to my kids before. I'm sorry that you are the way you are. If you have kids, you know that you can see in them, you know, you'll hear them say a certain thing a certain way, and you'll see a certain attitude or an abrasiveness about them, and you, instead of disciplining them right away, you put your head in your hand and you go, "Oh no, that's me all the way." My kids are like that. I see my nature in them. And my kids are sinners because their dad is a sinner. And I'm a sinner because my dad is a sinner. And we are all sinners because our first father, Adam, was a sinner. Sin entered in the Garden of Eden. And nobody is innocent. We all have sin. We have fault. It's like that letter I heard about that was in a newspaper. "Dear Abby, my name is Sue. I'm 45 years old. I'm looking for a man without any bad habits." And the response was, "Dear Sue, so am I." We all have sin. But where does it come from? It comes from Adam. We're born in sin. We experience decay and death, and all of that entered in through Adam. And that's what this passage is about. Let's read it together and go back over and look at these verses. Beginning in verse 12, let's read carefully and slowly and try to soak in everything that we can. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that clear it up for you? Let's see if we can break this down. What is the purpose that Paul's writing this? Well, Paul's brought us into a new passage, a new section, if you will. What he's trying to get these new believers or these old believers, these Christians who are reading this, to really engage in is how practical the gospel is. You know, he started off by laying the framework or the groundwork that we are all sinners. Gentiles in chapter 1 and Jews in chapter 2. Chapters 1 to about the middle of chapter 3 is basically that we are all guilty of sin. And then we studied in the middle of chapter 3 all the way up through chapter 5 that we are made righteous by faith. Beautiful section there. But then when he gets into chapter 5, now what he's doing is he's talking about how we now grow in Christ. It's the new life in Christ, the power that we have to be transformed. And that's the theme I want you to notice from here in chapter 5 all the way up through, you know, chapter 8. Because that's the power of transformation in our lives. That's the way we grow. Now, last time as we got into chapter 5, we saw all the wonderful things that God did when we were justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, now having been justified by faith, being made right. When I put my trust in Jesus, God, his gavel falls in heaven and he says, you are not guilty. There are no charges against you. Praise God. Amen? Amen. We're free. We're innocent now before the Lord. But then that's just the beginning, because it says the first thing we have is peace with God. We're no longer at enmity or hostility with God. We have God as an ally. And then he goes on to say in verse 2 that we have access by faith. That is that we have a communication with God, a growing relationship with God. Another benefit of this new relationship or being justified by faith is in verse 2, it says that we have the hope of glory. And we've talked about these things in our previous studies. That's talking about the hope and the knowledge that we have that we are going to heaven. That this world is not our home. This is not the end. We have a future and a hope. In verse 3, it speaks of the fourth thing, that we glory in tribulation. That is that we rejoice even in our trials, because we know that God is now working in us. He's changing us and using the hard things of life to make us more like Jesus. Boy, how would you like to live in this life with no understanding or hope that all of the difficulties you experience, they're doing nothing for you? But as a Christian, we know that sickness and pain, depression, frustration, all kinds of stuff, it actually is shaping us to Christ. That's the hope of Romans chapter 8, where it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's a promise for you as a believer. Not for an unbeliever, but as a believer, God takes all those bad things of life and we're able to rejoice in our tribulation. And we talked about the fifth thing, the love of God in verse 5. Not only that, it says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's a huge advantage to a believer. When you put your faith in Christ, not only do you have peace with God and access and the hope of heaven and you rejoice in tribulation, but now you have God's love poured out in your heart. It's the assurance that God loves you. And he is constantly reassuring you, because we doubt sometimes, but the Holy Spirit gives you a confidence that God still loves you. And what a wonderful thing that is. And then we talked about last time how we said the sixth benefit, and this is really crucial, because we said that it was that we are saved by his life. It's in verse 9 at the end and at the end of verse 10. Notice what it says there. We shall be saved from wrath through him, verse 9. And then in verse 10 it says, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You need to understand that this is, if you get this verse, you're going to get the next few chapters. Because what he's saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that same power of God has been put into your heart and life. And now you will be changed by this new life dynamic, this new living power of God that's working in you. And he goes on, and that's what we're going to talk about in our section. In verse 17, he talks about, look at there at the end of verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Mark that life. That's the point that's here. And then again in the next verse at the end, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. Chapter 6, at the end of verse 4, even so we should walk in newness of life. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. Chapter 6 is all about our unification, or our unity with Christ, that we died with him and now we're alive with him. There's a new power in your life, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 is the frustration that we still live in these bodies of sin and death. I still have habits. My body still wants sinful things, but my spirit doesn't. And so there's that frustration. And finally in chapter 8, he says, praise God, there's no condemnation. And then he says there in chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, you see, has set us free from the law of sin and death. So that's what he's going to talk about, that new life, that principle that's working in us, the resurrection power that's shaping you and drawing you closer to God. And this is in contrast to the reign of death. We've been saved out of the reign of death. You see that phrase there in our passage? Let's look again at verses 12 through 14. Well, you notice in verse 14, first of all, it says, nevertheless, death reigned. That'd be a bad kingdom to live in, wouldn't it? We don't really experience this as Americans. We have a good culture, a civil society. But if you go to places that have been dominated by evil and you visited killing fields and you found bones, as I have when we visited Cambodia, you know, you can go to the killing fields. And even to this day, the bodies are being slowly surfaced. They're coming to the surface of the ground. And just as you're walking along the path, you'll see a skull here and a tooth there and a knee there. And it's a horrible thing. Those people knew what it was like to be ruled by death. Death here is personified as a gory king that's sitting upon a throne and ruling over the whole world. This world is the kingdom of death. He uses that phrase again in verse 17. He says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned. Again, he uses a similar phrase in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death. So this is what he's contrasting with, that we have been saved out of a dominion of death. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they opened the door for not only sin to come in, but death was hiding within sin, almost like the Greeks in the Trojan horse when it entered the city of Troy. And you know, it looked so wonderful on the surface, but lo and behold, inside it would unlock and unleash havoc on the city. And so sin comes into our life, but sin isn't the only thing that comes in. That's what we read there in verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus death spread to all men. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it, that sin brought death. In fact, God said, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Now, death is reigning and sin is its throne. Now, the Bible teaches that we weren't created to die. You know, God didn't make us to live 20, 30, 40, 50, 80, 100 years and then die. God's not, you know, Radio Shack that sells batteries that you put them in and they're already dead. I don't know why I'm bringing this up, but I'm frustrated. Me and my kids went and we got these little remote helicopters and I got batteries with it too. And I put them in, and as I put them in, the little signal came on that said low battery. They were brand new out of the box. Cheap Chinese toys. Come on now. See, God doesn't make us like that. But we see, I mean, that's not our design, but you can see already, you're born, you're young, and all of a sudden you're going, man, I'm already dying out. Oh. You're getting older, and it doesn't take very long, but you realize, man, my batteries are going. I turn 41 tomorrow. I'm young. What are you, whoa, what? What? The young kids are like, wow, you're ancient. And you older people are like, you're a pup. But I feel like I work out at night because I wake up sore. Why is that? It's a principle of death working. It's like you got to get up and do calisthenics and it gets worse. Yes, I know. But see, this is because Adam and Eve sinned and we are paying the price. We weren't created, though, to die. But God said, in the day that you eat the fruit, you will die. And there's different kinds of death, obviously. Because remember in the garden, if you look at the story, it says that they ate of the fruit. But they didn't die that day. But God said, in the day that you eat the fruit, you will die. Something did happen, though. They hid from God. There was a certain death. And what is death but a separation? There was a separation. It was a spiritual death is what it was. God created you and I to be a spiritual being. Jesus said God is spirit. To worship him, you have to worship in spirit and truth. And so my relationship with God originally in the Garden of Eden was a spiritual relationship. Adam and Eve died spiritually that day. Immediately, you could see the results. They were ashamed. They were hiding in the shadows. They were covering themselves. They felt naked and exposed. And they were arguing with each other. Adam was blaming his wife, and his wife was blaming the devil. And boy, it's been the same way ever since, hasn't it? It's sin. And so there was a spiritual death. There was a separation. It was like we lost communication with God. But then the Bible also speaks, obviously, and you've been touched by this, probably. There's a physical death. Not only a spiritual death where we're separated from God, we lose a relationship with the spiritual creator, but physical death is when somebody dies and there's a separation with other people. And you've lost people like this. You've known people. And when they die, your relationship ends. And it's sad. It's grievous. And the Bible says one day, though, there will be an eternal death. There's a spiritual death, a physical death. And the Bible says there's an eternal death, and that's hell. And Jesus said, don't fear the person who can kill the body, but they can't touch the soul. Fear God who can kill the body and the soul. And the Bible says that eternal death is the permanent state of that spiritual and physical death. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that it's called the second death. But the Bible also teaches that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again. That we become alive spiritually. We're reconnected to the Father. Our sins are forgiven and we begin a new relationship with Him. And not only is that spiritual death bridged, that gap bridged, that separation erased. No, physically, yeah, we still go through this life. And we're all going to die unless Jesus Christ comes back. And that's what we're hoping for, praying for, right? We want to go right into His presence. And yet, death reigns. The promise of Jesus, though, is if we believe in Him, not only will there be a spiritual reconnection with the Father, but physically we will be resurrected as well. But if you're not born again in Jesus, then if you die physically, you enter into a state of eternal separation from God and other people. Outer darkness, Jesus calls it. It's a place of damnation and judgment. It's horrible. Physical death is bad enough, but spiritual death is far worse. And we see the results of physical death every day, not only with our aches and pains and our sickness. And if you doubt that for a second, go visit the pharmacy at Costco right around lunchtime on a Sunday. There'll be a line all the way around. Everybody getting just a little something to help with the pain. About 1.1 million people die every week. 160,000 a day, 120 a minute, 2 people per second die in the world. Death rules. Death reigns in this world. It's a domain of darkness. It's a domain of separation from God. It's a kingdom of pain and sorrow and heartbreak. And Not only that, there's sin involved. There's hangovers and divorce and pornography and crime and lies and wrongdoing. Hey, this is the devil's world. Death is personified and he sits upon a throne of sin. And the devil loves it. It's his power. It's his rule. The powerful Napoleon said, "I'm dying and I'm going to become the food of worms." The conqueror, Napoleon the Great, is conquered by death, he said, as he was dying. Hey, death rules. Death is the final resting place of every person. Everybody dies because everybody is guilty. I want you to notice there at the end of verse 12, it says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." That's important. Paul's point here has to do with, well, really he's dealing with the Jews and their question that they had. They would be asking, what about the law of Moses? So in verses 13 and 14, you see that introduced. The Jews that he was writing to would be asking, well, what do we do if the law doesn't save us? Paul, you know, you're talking about this free gift of salvation, but we have the law of Moses, and the law of Moses says that there are sinners. If the law doesn't save us, why does God give us the law? And Paul's going to answer that in the next few chapters as well. He's going to explain that the law of God reveals sin. The law provokes sinfulness. But sin happened even before the law of Moses came. That's why he mentions Adam to Moses. Moses brought the law. But even before the law came, before there was a written code of law, sin was still happening. The consequences were still being received by the people in the world. Notice what he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." The idea there, and that word imputed is not the same word that we read earlier. The word imputed that we read earlier a few weeks ago is the word legizomai, which means to be rendered to your account. This is a word elegeo, and that just means to be charged. You can't charge somebody with a crime if there is no law. You can't get a ticket if you're driving down the highway and you're speeding if there are no speed limit signs. Wouldn't that be nice? Police officer pulls you over. Do you know how fast you were going? 80, 90 had to be. I don't know. He says, well, you're going to get a ticket. You say, but there are no signs posted here. And imagine a world where there are no signs posted. They couldn't rightfully execute a punishment if there was no law. Well, that's what he's saying here is, listen, there was no written code, but people were still dying. Everybody died. That's why he says, nevertheless, or be that as it may, verse 14, death reigned. People were still dying. And so they sinned, even though there wasn't a written code. And what we have here is this passage of Scripture along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it introduces a doctrine to us that's called the federal headship. Now, if you're into these things, and it's very important to know about this, federal headship means that when Adam sinned, he was acting on behalf of all human beings. So in verse 12, when it says all sinned, that means that everybody that was born from Adam sinned. They were guilty, therefore they paid the penalty. But then it goes on to say, but they didn't actually eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good. Doesn't matter. They were in Adam. They were in his body. They were part of his makeup. They had yet to be born, but everybody sinned. Did you know that you're guilty of eating the tree of knowledge and good and evil? That's what the federal headship means. And that's heavy. It's hard. That's not fair, you might say. Adam sinned. He passed his guilt on to me. I committed that crime. I'm guilty of it. Well, maybe not directly. I didn't do it in this life, but I did it. And God deals with us as one. Adam is the head of us. We were in him. And so mystically, mysteriously, we're guilty of it. I was there at the tree. I ate, just like you. Now, you might say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. Why am I being blamed for something I didn't do? Besides, if I was there, I probably wouldn't have eaten. Come on. Yeah, you would have. Think you're better than Adam and Eve? No way. See, the point of this doctrine is it's what Paul wants to do. That's not the end of the doctrine, the federal headship of Adam, because it moves on to the next step, is there's the federal headship of Jesus. See, if Adam could have affected so many people by one thing that he did, Paul's going to go on to say is that Jesus did one thing and that affected us. See, I wasn't at fault for doing what Adam did, but I'm still guilty of it. It still has ramifications on my life. It still profoundly affects me. And at the same time, I'm not responsible for anything that Jesus did, but I receive the benefits. When Jesus died on the cross, the same way that Adam affected everyone, so when Jesus died on the cross, we're all affected, those who believe in him. That I die in Adam when he sinned at the tree, and I live in Christ when he died at his tree. Because I rose again, that new life is now in me. So the principle of death by being born corruptible and a sinner and being born with this sin nature that I have, well, that was at work in me, but now I'm born again. Now you're born again, you're a new person, and the principle of life is now working in you. So if Adam could act for a whole group, then Christ could too. And so Jesus is what we might say spiritually the federal head of all who believe. Now, 1 Corinthians is just next to Romans, behind it. Let's go there. I want to read a couple of verses to you, and then we'll move on from this doctrine, which you could spend a lot of time, valuable time, and edifying time meditating on, that we are connected to Christ. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus is the first one of a new order of resurrection. Those Christians who have died, fallen asleep, Jesus Christ resurrected is what they and we will be like. Verse 21, for since by man, Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Again, look down in verse 45. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. When God breathed into the nostrils of Adam in the Garden of Eden, he became a living being. But now Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected out of the dust of the ground, out of the dirt, the Bible says he became a life-giving spirit. And so Jesus is referred to as the second Adam, Adam 2.0, an upgrade, a new version, or the last Adam. Do you know that God sees the world? He sees every human being as either one or another kind of person. They're either in Adam, the old man, or they're in Christ. You know, they say in business that there's three important things: location, 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 right? The same is true in faith. The most important thing is your location. Are you part of the old system? Are you part of the old man? Are you still functioning in this kingdom of death, the sin of Adam? Or have you been raptured or redeemed or brought out of that? Not raptured, hopefully soon, but rescued is the word I was thinking of, and brought into the kingdom of life of Jesus Christ. See, it's a paradox. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. In one sense, it's not our fault. I was born into this world. I was born a sinner. I might not have wanted to sin. And I'm no fan of a victim mentality, but all of us have been exposed to things and have been touched by sin even at an early age. I remember I was exposed to pornography at a young age. Me and my friends would ride our bikes along Kainui Road out on the North Shore by Kamehameha Highway. And we'd look in the halikoa bushes there for tennis balls or the prized golf ball. Every once in a while. Rich childhood, I mean, looking for tennis balls in the bushes, that's the greatest thing ever. You know, if you find a golf ball, you can actually peel it open with a hammer, which has lessons in and of itself. If you're a child with a golf ball and a hammer, you're going to learn some things about physics. You don't, boom, 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 hit you in the head. But we'd peel them open, and then there's rubber bands in there. A lot of fun. We'd also find MREs, from exercises, meals ready to eat. And we also found some other things in those bushes, magazines. 7, 8 years old. And, I think probably people, they purchase something and they look at it, and then in a fit of guilt, they fling it out their window for children to find. Then I remember a couple years later, finding my grandfather's collection in his house. Stacks as high as I was tall. in his closet. Every visit to his house was, I was excited. I was happy to see him, and he lived on a farm, and my grandfather had an avocado farm in Escondido, and maybe that developed my love for avocados, I don't know, but... He had this picture behind his, he had a billiard room, and he was a subscriber to Playboy, and he had, I don't know how many issues, but he had this, you put a puzzle together, and then you paint it with Elmer's glue, and then it becomes like a picture. So he had a puzzle of this naked lady, this vintage, pornography, and he painted it, and then he framed it, kind of grandfather I had, and he hung it up in his billiards room. You know what that'll do to an 8-year-old boy? I wanted to play pool all the time. I didn't know why. I wasn't very good, so I kept looking the wrong way. But, those are things that were too hard to carry as a young man. I didn't know what that meant, and it profoundly affected me in my life. I was never molested as a child. My parents were great, but my culture molested me. Me and my friends, we'd copy those things that we saw. What do you do with that? How do you process that as a human being? That's the question that many of us ask. Why am I the way I am? Why do I do the things I do? Because you've been raped by your culture, by Satan. Generation to generation has been robbed and destroyed and molested and robbed of their innocence. Now, it might not be to a great extent, but it may be. I bet if we went around the room here and asked, did something happen to you as a child that has affected you till now? I bet you could say yes. In one sense, you're not at fault, but in another sense, you have become that thing. You've learned it. You're a user too. You're not only a victim of it, but you're a perpetrator of it because you're part of this culture. God doesn't see us as billions of people. He sees us as one man, Adam, and you sinned. It's like a wheat field. God doesn't deal with each head of wheat. He sees the whole field, and it's a crop of polluted, sinful human beings. And so, why do I do the things I do? Why do I have the tendencies I have? Why do I struggle with the things I struggle with, man? It's because you were born that way. How many boys hate their father because he's abusive, but then they grow up to be abusive? How many people are alcoholics because their parents were alcoholics? My friend tells me how his dad used to take him when he was just a boy, and his father would pick up prostitutes. How does that affect a person? So in one sense, how can you blame a person for what they become when they grow up? The problem is that we learn to do, and we develop a craving for it, and we actually love it. And we are a sinful race. And though we may have been innocent at one time, to a degree, we're still sinners. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't like it so much. See, what this passage is teaching us is that Adam's sin is imputed to us. That we sin because we're born sinners. But also, on top of that, Adam's sin is inherited by us. We come out and we learn to sin. You don't have to teach a child how to do wrong, you have to teach them how to do right because we're sinners. Well, how does God see you? Those are the questions that these answer for us. First, why am I the way I am? And secondly, how does God see me? Well, God sees you as that child that He created, undefiled, pure, innocent. He loves you like that. He sees through all the hurt and the abuse that touched you, that stained you, that affected you. And He sees what you were meant to be. And He restores that in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So we notice here that we are sinful because we were born that way. I read an article the other day in the news that said, scientists have discovered that we are inherently good. After in-depth research, they've discovered that we are good people at our core. Now, that's not to, I disagree, but that's not to say that we don't do good things. But that article came out like the day before I read about 17 articles on the mobs and the riots and the knives pulled in the lines at Black Friday and what happened at Walmart. So I read one article that says, we are good, and then 35 articles that say, people stabbed each other to get toys at Walmart on Friday. Listen, we are hopelessly in need of God's grace. We're not inherently good. We have potential to do some good things, some kind things, but inherently we are depraved. And so we read there at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type. The word is tupos in Greek. It's where we get that old picture of a typewriter, and the typewriter would hit that band of ink and it would put an impression. Adam was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. But he's only a type of Christ in the sense that he did one thing that affected so many. Everything else he's like the photo negative of. Where he's opposite, Adam is the inverted type of Christ. Because Adam sinned and we experienced death. Adam sinned and we experienced judgment. Jesus obeyed and we experienced life and justification and forgiveness. And so you notice in verses 15 through 17 the difference between Jesus and Adam. First, in verse 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So first, we read that Adam's offense killed many, or all, but Jesus' gift abounded to many. A couple of things that are repeated in this passage. Well, first of all, the word one, you'll find it 12 times. And the idea there is he's pointing out that the act of one person affected so many negatively. And that is what we read here in verse 15. Offense, that's the word, offense. And the word offense is contrasted with gift in verse 15. One person brought an offense, another one person brought a gift. Isn't a gift different from an offense? Don't you like to receive a gift? How do you like to receive offense? Nobody likes to receive offense, but it's thrust upon us by Adam. Adam offended God, and we offended God with him, and it's an offense. And the result of it, in verse 15, many died. We died because of that. But the contrast is that the grace of God and the gift of grace, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Another phrase that I want you to notice is the phrase there in verse 15, much more. It's found five times in this chapter. And what he's talking about there is that Jesus didn't come just to reverse the effects of Adam. You know, Adam brought some bummers to us, and Jesus came just to bring us back to where we were. Actually, no, he does, but he goes much more. So it abounded to many. That's the wonderful thing. Jesus didn't just reverse what Adam did, but it made it way better. We're not just free from sin. We're now sons of God and daughters of God. We're not just forgiven, but we're given eternal life. We don't just get earth back, we get heaven, and everything is restored. Now, the second contrast is in verse 16, where it says that Adam's sin brought judgment and condemnation, but Jesus' gift brought justification. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one, Adam, who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense to many resulted in condemnation. To contrast with that, the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Jesus died for all of our sins, many offenses. And so that's the contrast there. His gift brought justification. Adam's sin brought judgment and condemnation. The third contrast is in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more, notice again, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now we read here about the reign of death, but we also read about the reign of life. Adam brought a reign of death, but Jesus brings a reign of life, the life of Christ reigning in us. I want to move on into verse 18 and 19. Paul repeats. Paul follows those instructions I read on the shampoo bottle. Rinse and repeat. And he says it a different way. And that's so we get a thorough cleansing. And so you'll see many of the same themes repeated. I want you to pay attention to a couple of phrases. First of all, at the end of verse 18, the phrase justification of life. And then also in verse 19, the whole verse. I don't know exactly what I wanted you to notice there in verse 19. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I like in verse 19 how it says, by one man's obedience. When Jesus went to the cross, he was demonstrating perfect and ultimate, infinite, absolute obedience. He laid his will down. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And you know, we're guilty of Adam's sin, but we're also credited with Jesus' obedience. You did the right thing. Well, I didn't do anything. Well, it's credited to your account if you believe. You died on the cross. Not for anybody else's sins, but you died with Christ. That's the whole next chapter. Chapter 6 is that I died with Christ, but I'm also resurrected with Christ. That's why he says at the end of verse 18, justification of life. There's a new dynamic of life working in you as a Christian. And we see that in chapter 6. We see that in chapter 7, the dilemma where he says at the end, who can save me from this body of sin and death? Because the body's still sinful and the body's still dying and dead, but one day we'll receive a new body. And then, of course, in chapter 8, the law of spirit of life. That's there in verse 2. And then of course, in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he goes on in chapter 8, all about the life that we have. We have a new life in Christ, a new king. Now we're not under the rulership or the authority, the king of death. We're under the king of life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So as a believer, you're part of a new kingdom. Instead of all the darkness and sin and bondage and death, we have a new life, light, peace, freedom. The life of Jesus Christ is that driving force, that factor in us. And really, as believers, what we need to do is to allow ourselves to experience his life, to be connected to him, to be in relationship with him, so that his life can come through us and bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's close here in verses 20 and 21. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That word abounded is the word where we get our word plenty or plethora. We use that word a lot in Hawaii, don't we? You get plenty. Plenty is the word there. And what it says is that the law of God entered in so that sin would abound. Later, Paul's going to ask in Romans 7:7, is the law sin? Because it seems like anytime the law is involved, sin is also involved. No, the law of God actually just reveals sin. Some years ago, my mom had these really heavy chest pains. And she went to the emergency room and they knew that she had a blockage on her heart, one of the arteries. And so they had to do an angiogram to find out where exactly the blockage was and if they could go in. And so what they do is they put a dye, a color in the blood, so that when they do their x-rays or their imaging, they can actually see all of the vessels of the heart and they can see where there's a blockage. Now the dye is like the law of God. It doesn't actually cause the blockage or the problem, but what it does do is it reveals it. Later, Paul's going to say in chapter 7, I didn't know that I was a sinner until the law spoke to me and said, you shall not covet. And he goes, man, I'm coveting all the time. So he realized that he was a sinner. So what the law does is it reveals our sin, but even more than just revealing, the law actually stimulates our sinfulness. Because not only is sin satisfied with sinning, sin wants to be rebellious. You know how it is when somebody tells you, you know, don't do that, you want to do it. I'll show them. I told you about my conflict with my neighbor some years ago. It wasn't recent. We get along fine now, but we had an issue with parking on the street. I know I've told you the story before, but His wife seemed to want to park right in the middle of this section that we have. You can fit three cars there. She didn't want three cars there. She wanted two cars. So she parked between spot two and three. So in my infinite wisdom and knowledge, I thought I would paint little corners there to show where you ought to park. Bad idea. I was trying to be helpful. Like, lady, we all have cars here. Let's just fit them in here. So I painted, and her husband came over, and he was yelling at me. And I remember the one thing he said is, "You don't tell me what to do." I thought, man, I am just like that. It's only sensible. It's only practical. Let's help each other out. Let's all park on the street together. You don't tell me what to do. You can't paint on the street. I thought, that's the way I am. The law of God says, do this. And I say, you don't tell me what to do. I'm going to sin. See, that's what the law does, is it exposes not only sin, but sinfulness, rebellion in my heart. See, that's the thing, is when the law comes in, and Paul's going to talk about, why is the law brought? Why did God give the law? Well, he gave the law so that we could actually see that we're sinners. We could be diagnosed properly. I've got a problem in my heart. The law is God's angiogram. So sin became plentiful. Sin abounded, verse 20. But then I like what it says, grace abounded much more. That's one word in the Greek language. It's hyperabounded. Don't you like that? God saw your sinfulness and your sin, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and he covers it, and he forgives it. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. God's grace is able to forgive it. You say, but you don't know how much sin I have. My sin is plentiful. I have a plethora of sin. And God says, I have hyper grace. It abounds much more, and it will cover. No matter what you've done, your sins are forgiven. No matter what you've thought, no matter what you've said, no matter the damage you've caused, your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And here he closes in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful thing to be ruled by grace, to not be ruled by the law, to not be ruled by death, to not be ruled by sin, but to be ruled by life, by grace. Jesus on the throne. Now, the secret to embracing and receiving and coming into this kingdom is to live in the light. I heard a story about King Frederick of Prussia. He went to visit one of the jails. And you know that everybody in prison is innocent, right? Nobody's guilty. And as he toured the jails, everybody said, I'm innocent, release me. And they fell on their knees. Please release me, I'm innocent, I didn't do it. Except one man, he was just standing there looking at the king. And the king was getting kind of jaded, and he said, are you innocent too? The man said, no, I'm guilty. Armed robbery. I deserve my punishment. And King Frederick called the guards and said, release this man at once. I don't want him defiling all of these innocent prisoners. What a perfect picture. Because if I live in the darkness and the prison of this world, and we're all under the reign of death in the dungeon, so to speak, I have a choice of saying, I'm innocent. I didn't sin. Let me go, God. Or I can say, yeah, I'm guilty. And it's only then when God says, oh, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just, I'll forgive you. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, John says. And what a beautiful picture that we come to freedom. We come into his kingdom. We're released from the domain of darkness simply by saying, yeah, you're right, I'm guilty. I sinned with Adam. I sin now on my own, but I'm also obedient with Jesus Christ. That old person is dead. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life, you see, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a new life. And as believers, we live the life of Christ. It's not my life. It's his life. It's his virtue. It's his power. Bearing fruit in me. And Paul will continue that as we move on. Let's stand together and pray. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this deep and profound doctrine this morning that although we are guilty with Adam for something that we didn't do practically or literally, Lord, we're guilty of it because we were in him by virtue of the fact that we are part of this race of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that that truth leads to another and greater truth, that we are now part of a new creation in Jesus Christ. Your word says that if any person is in Jesus Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We thank you, Lord, for the newness of life that we have. And above all, Lord, we pray that as Christians we would experience your life, that Jesus, you would live in us, that the trials and tribulations and pain and difficulties of this life, Lord, the death that we experience would actually serve to release that person, that character of Christ in us, who you are living through us. Lord, we thank you so much that this is our promise, this is our hope, that you are attracting us and drawing us to you by virtue of your life, your resurrection, and your power. As people in this world, we don't really have any other hope except you, Jesus. So we thank you for what you've done in us. I pray that as your people, we would meditate on your word, that we would take these thoughts and these truths, and that you would cause them to be applied to enrich our lives. Help us to walk with you. And Lord, as we learn these things, we realize that we're connected to you. We are in you, Jesus. That's our location. So important. We pray, Lord, that you bless us as we go. Pour out your love in our hearts for one another. And our praise to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. God bless.